And so petition has an important part in prayer. And so Psalm 7 is going to be about petition. But then in Psalm 8, it's going to be a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise where we see the psalmist David just praising, giving glory to God and really worshiping God for who he is. So let's start off with looking at Psalm 7. I've entitled this psalm, Petition for Deliverance. Now, look at the subtitle with me, if you would, of Psalm chapter 7. It says, A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, David and the Benjamites didn't get along very well. David was from the tribe of Judah. Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And what happened is when God decided, you know what, Saul's not working out. He moved him aside. He moved David in. Well, the tribe of Benjamin never forgave David for that. It was kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys or, you know, whatever, just different thing you want to put in, Texas and Oklahoma, whatever you want to kind of fill in to that category. And that's what happened. So the Benjamites, every one of them, well, I don't know about every one of them, but many of them had a big problem with David. So we don't know who this guy Cush is, but he's not making it very Cush for David right now. He's a guy that's going after him. And so David is praying for deliverance. He's a petition for deliverance. He says in verse 1, O Lord, my God, O Lord, my God. In the Old Testament, whenever you see Lord and it's all caps, L-O-R-D like that, that's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh, or some people say Jehovah. We're not exactly sure the pronunciation. But this is the relationship name of God. This is the name that as Moses was in the desert and said, Who shall I say sent me? He said, I am who I am sends you. And that's really the covenant name of God. So David at this point is he's calling God by name. He's calling out and calling God by name. But he also says, O Lord, my God, my God. Notice the word God there is a more general term for God. But notice the personal pronoun. He says, my God, my God. O Lord calls him by name, by the name which he's revealed to Israel. And that he says, I'm your God. And he says, O Lord, my God. That's so important. David has a relationship with God. And that's really step one in prayer. You have to have a relationship with God. You see, God to David was not the big guy upstairs. You know, maybe you use that term before you came to know the Lord, or maybe you hear people say, oh yeah, every once in a while I throw a prayer up to the big guy upstairs. Or that guy. That's a person who doesn't know God. They don't know God. That's not Almighty God. That's not a relationship with him. They can't say, my God. For David, God Almighty is, O Lord, my God. So the principle here is for prayer to be effective, we must know God. We must be in relationship with him. I didn't promise you guys any groundbreaking truths tonight. I am just going to bring out the old truths once again. But that's step one. You have to have a relationship with God. You know, something like 80% of Americans say that they're Christians. But do all of those people have that relationship with God? I'll put it in these terms. Our two daughters come in quite often in the night because they have bad dreams. And the thing is, it's interesting because if a few days go by they haven't come, that's the unusual thing. Wow, it's been like 3 or 4 days, they haven't come in. Well, last night, Emma, our younger daughter, came in twice. And we kind of have an unwritten rule between me and Brandy. You know, usually we'll take half of the calls. You know, so whenever they come, hey, it's your turn. And the next time, I'm going to pretend like I'm asleep, and it's going to be your turn to go get them. And so, you know what? But when they come to the door, even though it's an inconvenience, they have a relationship with us. They're our daughters. And so we're going to answer the door. We're going to take them back to their room, tuck them in. If they come back again, hey, it's okay. Because we might be missing out on some sleep, but they're our kids. But if some night I got a knock on that door and I opened it and there was a kid that I didn't know, that's going to be something a lot different. I'm going to immediately be calling the police. There's some strange child in my room. And there's a problem there because I don't have a relationship with this child. You see, it all makes a difference on relationship. So when we come out knocking on God's door at night, if you will, although the God of Israel never sleeps or slumbers, but if you come knocking on his door, you have to be his child. And this is so vitally important. I didn't want to have you turn somewhere else so early, but I couldn't resist. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, because I think this is so important. As believers, we have to have this truth in our mind that no one is going to come to God's presence without knowing him, without being in relationship with him. And I feel that so many people, these days are deceiving themselves. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, I just want to look at verses 21 through 23. Because Jesus warns about this. Jesus warns that there's going to be people who have an association with him, but not a relationship. Outwardly, they look like they're Christians. Maybe they're doing some Christian-type things, but they don't have a relationship, and it's not enough. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" That's notches on your belt right there. You're prophesying, you're casting out demons, you're doing wonders. But this is what Jesus said. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's not enough for having an association. There has to be a relationship. That's step one for prayer. That's step one for a relationship with the Lord, is you have to know him. So vital. We can never forget that truth. All right, back now to Psalm chapter 7. We'll move on. David says, "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust." Now, if David were a betting man, what he's saying here is, "I'm all in with God. I put everything in. All my chips are with God." He was fully invested in God, if you will. There's a lot of stress right now because the stock market's not doing so hot. There's trouble, and the Fed is getting involved, and there's all kinds of turmoil. But basically, you know what David was saying? He says, "I'm putting all my stock in this one individual." No diversification. That's what they always talk about with the stock market. You got to diversify. Got to have a little bit over here, a little bit over here. But not so with David. He was fully in. He says, "I put my trust in you." I remember there was a movie a while back, and anyway, there was this slimy individual in the movie. He just wasn't a good character. And I remember his whole thing is he didn't want to put in with one god. He wanted to kind of appease all the gods. So he would wear this chain that had a cross, that had a Star of David, that had the crescent moon, that had everything. He was trying to have it all covered. But that's not how David was. David says, "I'm putting my trust in you alone. You're the only one." And so we see that our relationship with the Lord is an exclusive relationship. It's all about him. Now he cries out to God. He says, "Save me from all those who persecute me." And David had his fair share of persecutors. David, who slew Goliath. David, who was a man after God's own heart, and yet he had people coming after him. It reminds me of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, I think I lied to you there. I think that's actually 2 Timothy 3:12. But you can search for yourselves to make sure. You be some Bereans and make sure that I'm telling you right. But I feel that sure that's 2 Timothy 3:12. But anyway, that's going to happen. And remember, there will always be a price for following the Lord. Sometimes we get into the habit of thinking, okay, if you serve the Lord in India, you're going to pay a price. You serve the Lord in Sudan, you're going to pay a price. But here, you know, not so much. There should always be a price. I don't think that God has super Christians over there and he just wants us to be kind of like lazy Christians here. There's always going to be a price for serving the Lord. Now, why will there always be a price? Why will we need deliverance from persecution of one sort or another? The Apostle John tells us, I'll read it for you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Some translate it, "And the whole world is in the lap of the devil." That is just all right there. And we realize that. We realize that there's not a part of the world where Satan isn't involved. We know that he's involved in the church, that he's got his people there too. And so we have to remember that this is just a fact of life, that there is going to be persecution. Continues on, "And deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." And so David uses the imagery of a lion. A lion tearing apart an individual. It's not an image that we like. That's not an image that we enjoy. But what he's saying is, God, deliver me from the mouth of the lion. Just deliver me from this. And God is fully able to deliver us from the mouth of lions. He's fully able, whether figurative lions or literal lions. You may have a figurative lion in your life. You may have a lion that comes around, that just says bad things about you, just trying to tear down whatever you're doing. That may happen. And you know what? God is able to deliver from figurative lions because we see throughout the scriptures, he delivered from literal lions. 1 Samuel chapter 17, David's going to go up against Goliath. Saul tells him, hold your horses, little man. I don't think you're ready for this. Have you seen that guy? He's 9'9", and you're just a boy. David said, you know what? There was this time when this lion came out against me, wanted to get the lamb. You know what? I took the lamb back, and I grabbed him by the beard, and I killed him. And there was a time that a bear came out, and I did the same thing. And so, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, that David was able to be delivered from. Then we have, how about Daniel chapter 6? Daniel chapter 6. You know, some guys there in Babylon don't like how Daniel's doing things. They set Daniel up. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den the next day. Daniel is fine. He says, an angel of the Lord came, closed the lion's mouth. I'm doing okay. And so God is able to deliver from the mouth of the lion. Now, here's a question though. What if God doesn't deliver you from that figurative or that literal lion? What are we going to do? Because it happens to the greats. We think of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ said, of all the Old Testament guys, he didn't say it in this way, but he said, of all men born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. You go down the line. We're talking about Moses. We're talking about Elijah. We're talking about Isaiah. We're talking about Jeremiah. We're talking about Ezekiel. We're talking about all these guys. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the best. What happens? John the Baptist gets arrested for saying that Herod's, you know, in an illegitimate marriage. John the Baptist, wasting away in prison, says, are you the coming one? Should we expect another? Lord Jesus sends him a message and then leaves him there. And John the Baptist's head is taken from him. What about Stephen, faithfully witnessing, becomes the first martyr of the church? What about James? What about Peter? What about Paul? What about all the rest of the disciples and apostles except for the apostle John? What about breaking open Fox's Book of Martyrs and just reading about the persecution Christians suffered under the Romans? These weren't delivered. But if God doesn't deliver us from that literal or figurative lion, we have to realize that the way of death is the way of the Lord Jesus. The way of death is the way of the Lord Jesus. That's really what it is. You see, Jesus Christ chose death over deliverance. Remember he's there in that garden three times praying, if there be any other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So there may come a point in our life where God may deliver us and deliver us and deliver us, but there may come a point where he says, I'm not going to deliver you this time. This is how I want you to go out. This is how it needs to happen. And so because Jesus chose death over deliverance, that became the greatest single act in the history of the universe, the redemption of mankind. So we have to have it in balance. Yes, let's pray for deliverance. Yes, God can deliver. But there may come a time when he says, no, this is time to die. This is time to die. Because we know that once we do die, then we go to be in his presence. So moving on, verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. So David is crying out to the Lord and says, if I've done the kind of things they're saying I've done, if I've done iniquity with my hands, all kinds of evil things, if I've repaid evil to the one who is at peace with me, if I've stolen from my enemy without cause, then let me die. Let me be trampled. Let my honor go away. Now, this is very interesting, because if you made it through with us on Wednesday nights through the book of Job, in Job chapter 31, this is almost exactly like what we see from David in Psalm chapter 7. You can go back and read Job 31 on your own. And Job says, you know, if I've done all these things, because his friends, remember, they said, Job, it's your sin in your life. That's why all these things are happening. Job said, if I've done all these things that you guys are saying I've done, then hey, let bad stuff happen to me. But I haven't done it. And so David is crying out here, says, I haven't done this thing. But if I have, hey, well, then let me be taken out. So David desires justice here. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Now, I must say here, before I get into these verses 6 through 8, David is pretty bold here. And bordering on blasphemy is really close here. But the thing is, once I step back and think about sometimes the things I've prayed to God, then I have to cut David a lot of slack. Because there's a lot of times where I've prayed things like, God, where are you? What are you doing? You know, have you abdicated your throne? And so in a sense, this is what David is saying. David is saying that he's sitting there in the courtroom, he's being falsely accused, and he's looking up at the bench, and God's not there. to rule. And so he's basically saying to God, get back on the bench. Get back up there and rule. And isn't that how we are so many times? Because God just doesn't seem to put his judgment down in our timing. And it's very frustrating. And so that's what David is doing here. He's saying, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. Return on high, like get back on your throne, is what he's saying there. So we see, we understand the emotion of David. We understand because we've been in the similar circumstances. We feel like, man, Lord, just fix this situation. And we don't have that advantage of omniscience. We don't have that advantage of seeing the end from the beginning. To realize that sometimes God doesn't deliver right away, doesn't give judgment right away, because something in us needs to die. Something in us needs to be changed. Something in us needs to be matured. And so David is just, he's languishing under this whole thing. But keep in mind how David feels right here. And then once we get to the end of this psalm, see how David's changed. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 8, he says, the Lord shall judge the peoples. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, I've read the Psalms a few times, and it always troubled me when I saw David talk like this. Because as New Testament Christians, what do we know? We know Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. And I mean, Paul just, he takes us behind the woodshed and lets us know you guys are sinners and in every single way. And so when David says things like, judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me, what are we to make of that? Well, here's again, remember, the imagery is of a courtroom. David is in a courtroom. He sees God as the judge. He is there, and he's being falsely accused. So what David is doing here is he is saying he is innocent but not sinless. Those are two different things. You guys understand that. Imagine as you're going out of here, immediately a cop car pulls up and arrests you for some crime. But you know that you didn't do that crime. And so when you go into the courtroom, you are going to say, I am innocent. I did not do this thing. This is a false charge. You're not saying you're sinless. You're just saying you're innocent of that crime. And so what David is saying here about his righteousness and about his integrity, he's saying in regard to what his enemies are saying about him, in regards to what Cush is saying, I did not do this. So that's what he's saying. And so David is often going to say that through the Psalms, and always keep that in mind. It's because of a specific charge that is brought against him. Again, this is very similar to Job. Nowhere does Job claim that he is without sin. He's just saying he's without any sin that caused all these bad things to happen to him there in the book of Job. All right, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. So basically he's saying, let the wicked man's case be thrown out. Let all the things they're saying against me, let them be thrown away. And let the innocent person be acquitted. Establish the just. The word establish, in the Bible, it always means to build up, to make strong. And so he's saying, you know, let the wicked man's case be thrown out, but let the innocent person's case be acquitted. Let me be acquitted of this crime. Excuse me. And how is all this possible? How is it possible for the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end? How is it possible for the just to be established? We see at the end of verse 9, because God tests the hearts and minds. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. God knows what's going on behind the scenes, and God tests the hearts and minds. A couple of scriptures, if you want to jot them down. I don't know if anyone ever uses the word jot anymore. But, you know, I just bring it out for just a moment. Jeremiah 17:10. And that's where God says, hey, I'm the one who tests the hearts and minds. Just a similar passage. And then very interestingly, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus Christ himself says, I'm the one who tests the hearts and minds. You put all these verses together, we see Jesus Christ as God. Because God proclaims that he is the one who tests the hearts and minds. Jesus says, I am the one who tests the hearts and minds. So therefore, Jesus Christ is God. And that gives us comfort once again. In prayer, it gives us comfort because we don't have to lie to God. We don't have to be a hypocrite to God because he knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. He understands that. And also, though everybody might think that we're guilty of a crime that we're not guilty of, God knows. God knows. God knows the motives behind people. God understands. And again, that helps take the pressure off. Verse 10, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. That's so good. David does not defend himself, but seeks after God to be his defense. You know, a lot is made, and there's, you know, there's court TV, and there's 48 Hours Mystery, and there's all these different shows, and oftentimes a person is accused of a crime, and if they're able, what is the first thing they'll do? They'll get some high-priced defense attorney. That's the first thing. If they can afford it, you know, they're going to get somebody, and usually it's these names that you've heard before. They're just, and they often look interesting individuals, but they're just these high-priced defense attorneys, but David has God as his defense attorney. So God is not only the judge, but he's the ultimate high-priced defense attorney. And that's what we have to remember. It says in the scriptures that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And let's be honest, he's got plenty to accuse us of. But it's Jesus Christ is our ultimate high-priced defense attorney. He has paid the price at Calvary, and therefore we can have peace. And I love what A.W. Tozer says about this, about seeking God to be your defense instead of defending yourself. He says in his book, The Pursuit of God, quote, whoever defends himself will have himself for his defense, and he will have no other. But let him come defenseless before the Lord, and he will have for his defender no less than God himself. And I've seen this worked out in my own life. Whenever someone comes against you and you start defending yourself and you start this smear campaign, bringing down the other person, and you're like, you're just really adamant about defending yourself, it never seems to work out well. But when you step back and your friends and your family know it's not true, and you allow God to defend you, you know, it comes out in the wash. It comes out in the wash. So God is able to work it out. And so, you know, it's been said, you know, whoever has himself for a lawyer, or whoever has himself for an attorney has a fool for a lawyer, or a fool for a client, however you say it. If you defend yourself, it's not going to work out well. As I butchered that, whatever simile or metaphor or saying it was. The idea is allow God to defend you. And that's what David does. You know, David is frustrated. David's upset. But who's David talking to? David's talking to God. He's not talking to Cush. He's coming to the Lord. He's working out between the Lord and him. And that's what's so amazing about the Psalms is we get to be involved in David's prayer life. A man after God's own heart. We get to see him working through the issues as it happens and then see how it's resolved. Verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, because God is just, he is angry with the wicked every day. Now, God is gracious to the wicked. He lets his sun and shine on the just and the unjust. He lets a rain fall on the just and the unjust. But the idea of angry there, it also has the idea of curse, that the unbeliever lives under a curse, under judgment, lives under the wrath of God. It's one of those hard verses to understand. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to the book of Romans, if you will, to really get an idea of what does it mean that God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans chapter 2. In Romans 1, Paul really gets after the person who is just totally ungodly, just total unbeliever, totally out there in the world. And then Romans chapter 2, he really gets after the person who is equally wicked, but in a different way. They're kind of the self-righteous person. And so here in Romans chapter 2, as we look at verses 1 through 10, it's really that idea of God being angry with the wicked every day in the sense of them storing up judgment for themselves, that wrath is being stored up. Romans 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So here we're starting to get the idea. The idea is God still loves the wicked person. God is constantly reaching out to them with his goodness, his forbearance. He's forbearing with them. He's suffering through all the things they do. He's long-suffering. It's his goodness seeking to lead them to repentance. But it says, but in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The idea, and that doesn't sound like much of a treasure to me, treasuring up for yourself wrath, is that every time God reaches out to the wicked, to the unbeliever, and they continually refuse him, that it's just more against them. It's more charges against them. It's more wrath that's building, building, building. It's a scary thought. But the thing is, it doesn't have to be that way. Look at, for the believer, what are they treasuring up? Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And so that's the treasure for the person who is seeking the Lord. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there we see why the wickedness why is God angry with the wicked every day? Because every day they're refusing him. Every day they're storing up for themselves more wrath. But then for the believer, all that wrath is taken away. It's been poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And what happens is we're storing up for glory and honor and peace and eternal life and good stuff. So really doesn't seem like any kind of a contest to me. And the idea, though, again, of this storing up of wrath, it makes me think of these guys that were robbing convenience stores around Midland, you know, a while back. But with every crime they committed, what happened is the judgment upon them is going to be larger. Every time you commit another crime, you're storing up for yourself more wrath. And so that's the idea of a person who continually resists the Lord, just storing up that wrath, storing up that wrath. And it's a scary thing. It's to run away from that and run to the Lord. That's what we need to tell everybody. All right, back to Psalm chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. This is a judgment of God upon the unbeliever, that the day is coming when he's going to take them out. And it says very clearly in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That you only have a choice of where you're going to spend eternity in this life. Once you die, it's too late. It's time for judgment then. But I want to always remember, and have you remember, that God doesn't desire anyone to die in their wickedness. Ezekiel 33:11, I'll read it for you. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Whenever we see an unbeliever, just a wicked person who was just throwing their fist at God their whole life, and we see them pass away, I don't think that should cause anything but grief. I don't think that there's ever a time when God says, I'm glad that one's gone. I think that it breaks God's heart every single time that a person's days are up and they've refused the Lord. And God never delights in the pleasure of the wicked. He gets no desire, no just joy from that, but that they would turn from their way and live. So we need to have that heart continually. That's the heart the Lord has. Verse 14, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. The picture of the unbeliever giving birth to iniquity, to trouble, and to falsehood. Basically saying the fruit of a person's life, that the unbeliever, it's iniquity, it's evil, it's trouble, it's falsehood. And this is very telling because it really speaks of, and it's some soul searching for us, is what is it that's coming out of my life? What's the fruit that's coming out? Is it iniquity? Is it trouble, falsehood? Or is it good stuff? Because God makes a very big point of this. Turn with me, if you would, once again to the book of Matthew. To Matthew chapter 7. And we'll see, Jesus in fact says that this is how you can identify whether someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. By those things that are coming out of their life. What are they giving birth to in their life, if you will? What's the fruit coming out? In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20 we'll look at. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are they ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So if you see a guy and there's nothing coming out of his life but thorn bushes and thistles, you know that he's not a good one. You know that he's a false prophet. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so we have to judge that way. Now, again, what is it for our life? What is it we're to be giving birth to? What does God want to see? He wants to see fruit. Turn forward just a little bit to John, if you will. A few books forward to John chapter 15. And Jesus makes this very clear. He wants us to be those that bear grapes and figs. He doesn't want us to be those who bear thorns and thistles. He wants us to be those people when individuals come to our lives, they're refreshed. There's fruit there. He doesn't want it to be whenever they come next to us, you know, that they just get poked. That's not how it's supposed to be. John 15, looking at verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me. That means settle down in me. Make your home with me. Be connected to me. Live with me. It says, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And we see the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all that comes out of love, joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. That's the life. But those who followed, or those who were persecuting David, that wasn't what was coming forth, but iniquity and falsehood and wickedness. So back to Psalm chapter 7 now. Don't get nervous, I have my eye on the clock. Verse 15, he made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. This is basically what we call the principle of sowing and reaping, or planting and harvesting, if you will. That the person who does this wickedness usually comes back on them. You know, you see individuals, and it happens in world history, for a time they may be doing well, but eventually they get theirs in the end. We think of Adolf Hitler, who went and just decided, I'm going to take over the world. But then we see how the walls closed in on him there at the end. And Paul makes this very clear, and I'll read it for you. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't trick God. This is, you can't trick him. You can't do the wrong thing and think everything's going to turn out all right. He says, for whatever a man sows, that, you know, whatever he plants, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You can't plant watermelon seeds and then expect squash to come up. It's not going to happen. And so if a person plants to their flesh their whole life, then they're going to reap that. But if they plant to the Spirit, they sow to the Spirit, well, then they're going to reap everlasting life. And so we need to always be those who are planting good things in other people's lives, who are being a blessing to other people's lives, who are walking in the Spirit, not those who are, you know, out for revenge. Because we're out for revenge, especially as a believer. We're digging a pit and we're going to fall into it ourselves. God's not going to put up with that. And so we need to be careful of them. Verse 17, David ends, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I love that. So often we see this in the Psalms. David begins in despair. He's in frustration. He's upset. God, why aren't you doing something? But then what happens? By the end of the prayer, by the end of the Psalm, he's praising the Lord. Why? Because he's got perspective. Perspective. That's a word the Lord's had on my heart all the time lately. People around me are getting sick of it, I'm sure. But perspective. When you get your eyes off of your problem and onto the Lord, all of a sudden you get perspective. When you read Revelation 19, 20, 21, all of a sudden you start getting perspective. Okay, I see how this is all going to end. I see it's how it's going to turn out. And so David, in the midst of all his difficulties, once he gets his eyes on the Lord, he brings everything before the Lord, he gets perspective. And he gets peace out of the situation. All right, moving on. Psalm chapter 8, praise for the Creator. It says, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. It says, O Lord, our Lord. Now that, again, O Lord, to begin with, is that Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God, he's calling him. But he's using a different one now. He's not saying, O Lord, my God. He's saying, O Lord, our Lord. The second Lord there is the word Adonai, and it means boss. It means sovereign. It means king. It's also a name in the Psalms prophetically used of Jesus as being the sovereign one. And so it's good to remember that in prayer, that God is, I have a relationship with him, but he's also my boss. He's also my ruler. I remember before I was a Christian, I never understood that bumper sticker that said, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. I was like, what in the world does that mean? You become a Christian, oh, I know what they're talking about now. And so he's saying, my boss. But look at the personal pronouns a little bit different. In Psalm 7, it was my God. Here it's our Lord. We need to have both. We need to have both. To remember, he's my God, but he's also our Lord. And he's not only David's. It's important. Because Jesus said in the model prayer, how are we supposed to pray? Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. It was about all of us together. It's good to remember that the Lord is both my God and our God. He's both my Lord and our Lord. Why does that help? Because it keeps us out of the Elijah syndrome. Elijah there in the cave. I'm the only one, Lord. You know, it's just me. I tell you what, everybody else is sold out. Everybody else is fake. Everybody else doesn't really have their devotional time and doesn't really do things like I do. And so we have to remember that he's our God, that we're not the only ones left to keep us out of that. He says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your name, the name in scripture, it represents a person's nature, a person's character, a person's attributes. So basically David is saying, Lord, your attributes, your character, who you are is excellent in all the earth. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, hey, if you ask for anything in my name. He wasn't saying, Lord, give me a Ferrari in Jesus' name. You just add that on the end. It wasn't. He was saying, if you ask anything according to my nature, according to my character, according to my attributes, according to how I want things done. And so I love this. David highlights the excellence of the revealed nature and character of God. He's saying, God, your character, your attributes, your nature are excellent. Now, what are those things? Well, I have a book that you can borrow by A.W. Tozer. Get ready, because that man can write and on the attributes of God. And a few of them, God's omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. God's omniscience, he knows all things. God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere at once. God's love, God's justice, God's holiness, God's patience. When you begin to dwell on those things, then all of a sudden you realize God's name is excellent, because he is infinitely beyond whatever love or whatever justice or whatever holiness or whatever patience we have. It's just amazing to begin to think about that. And so David is saying, as I dwell on your name, on your character, your attributes, it's outstanding. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens. He's saying the Lord is exalted above the heavens. As we look at the heavens, as you see the glory that's there, it's pretty amazing. If you ever, on the internet, just messing around, you can go to the Hubble Telescope website, and you begin to see the imagery throughout our galaxy, and then you see beyond. It's astounding. I mean, it is just absolutely amazing, the stuff there. But God, his glory is above that. His glory is greater than that. His is more amazing than that. That's why he can't let us see it, or because it'll just burn us up. It's just too outstanding. I love what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. We have to remember that God's bigger than our situation. God is bigger than everything that's going on. God's bigger than the universe. And as VeggieTales say, you know, God is bigger than the boogeyman. And to encourage the little kids, God is bigger than all these things. His glory is above that. So whenever we look at the things in nature that are amazing, astounding, just, oh, that's a beautiful sunset or whatever it is, and then to realize, man, God's way above that, then that gives us a thirst and a hunger to go to be with him, to see that with our eyes. Verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. This is a very interesting verse. The idea here is that praise for God that comes out of the mouth of a child, it silences the unbeliever. That though, you know, these unbelievers, they write their books and blah, blah, yada, 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 that when a little child says that I know that Jesus loves me, when a little child sings a praise song at the top of their lungs, God says, you know what? That I don't care how much that unbeliever's book is on the New York Times bestseller list, that doesn't matter a thing to me. This overshadows that. This little child singing, that's the thing. And that's how God does this. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And how many big, bad, tough adults has God used their children to get through to them? Their children to work into their life and to break their heart to come to know the Lord. God's awesome. Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so God has worked it so that child glorifying him it shuts the mouth of the unbeliever. Awesome stuff. Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" I can't get over that. Your heavens, the work of your fingers. The work of your fingers. We think about something being hard work. What do we say? We say, you know, it's back-breaking labor. Oh, man, it's just so hard. God created the universe, and it was the work of his fingers. It wasn't the work of his back. It was the work of his fingers. They're all God's handiwork. It's astounding. The moon, the sun, the stars, the planets. It's just, you know what? Okay, I'll just make that. I'll just make that. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. You won't have to turn very far. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. David uses this same kind of illustration and speaking of the glory of God. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." This is what's known as the revelation of creation, that creation speaks, that there's no voice where it's not heard, and we have to be convinced otherwise. That there's not a God who's created all things. And so it's awesome, again, to see how it says here that it's just the work of his hands. It's his handiwork. This weekend, I was trying to keep the kids occupied for a few minutes. And so, you know, it's a sad time of year. There's no more college football. There's no more of that stuff. And it's really quite frustrating. And so we're watching PBS, and it was a new Yankee workshop. And this guy, and I can't remember his first name, but he is quite talented. And you see him go into this house, and he measures out the kitchen, and he goes home, and he actually begins to go to his workshop, and he begins to make these cabinets. They're awesome. You know, and he's just, you know, no problem. He's got his tools there, and he's making everything. Making drawers. Don't they have stores where you can buy those things, you know? I mean, he's like making all of this stuff, and it's no problem for him. It's just handiwork to him, and it was amazing. And we have to remember that that's how the Lord is with the creation of the universe. Just goes in his workshop. Okay, you know, there we go. That'll work. It's no problem for him. We have to remember from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the Bible declares that Almighty God is the creator of all things, seen and unseen. It's the testimony of the whole book. So if anybody says to you, well, you know, I believe the Bible, but God, no. God is a creator. That's the foundation for everything else. We have to always have that set in our minds. All right, back to Psalm chapter 8. I just want to reread verse 4 real quick, where he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Basically, in light of all that God has done, in light of his amazing majesty and ability, why should you pay attention to man? Why should you? It's amazing, but he does. And I love this, thinking about Jesus' incarnation, because not only does God visit us through, you know, he meets with us through prayer, through the word, God came and visited us in his son. He became a man to come and visit. More than just being mindful of us, he died for us. That's the ultimate. Amazing stuff to think about. Verse 5, he says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Again, this is more amazing stuff. It's reference to man being made in the image of God. When it says you've crowned him with glory and honor, it's because we're made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's astounding. You know, God could have just made us his little pets, his little lap dogs, you know, and then that would have been good enough. That would have been fine, you know, just throw some doggy treats our way for eternity and we'd be all right. But he says, no, I'm going to make you in my image. I'm going to make you to have a relationship with me. I'm going to make you so that you can understand me and that I can understand you. It's just astounding. And this verse is also referred to in Hebrews chapter 2, and it speaks of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels, about how through sin, man never really came to the fullness of what he was created for there in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, but how Jesus Christ, being the perfect man, he is going to have that perfect dominion, that perfect control over the earth that we see. And so, awesome stuff. Verse 6 through 8. It says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." This reminds me of Genesis 1:28, where it says, "Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth.'" So God's put man in a place of stewardship. Again, those who deny that we're created, they want to say, well, we're just one more animal. But we're not. We're to have dominion. But it's important, the word dominion there, we remember it means to rule, to reign, to govern, or to manage. It's not an open door for dictatorship over the physical world. It's always to remember to be good stewards, that we're under authority of another. Now, one just kind of interesting thing as we close up there in verse 8, is you see how it says that pass through the paths of the seas. Now, I've heard, I'll look it up and see if it's true someday, but apparently there was a sea captain, the story goes, that was in a hospital, he was sick, and the nurse would read the Bible to him, was reading the Psalms to him. And she read this Psalm to him, Psalm chapter 8, and there the paths through the paths of the sea. And he asked her to continue to read it to him over and over again. And apparently this was the man who discovered that there were actually sea currents in the sea. Because he said, if the Bible says, if God says that there are paths of the seas, well, there must be. And apparently he was the individual who discovered that. And as shipping began to get in line with those sea currents, well then, hey, they're able to save a lot of time and save a lot of money. So I tell you what, you just never know what kind of nuggets you're going to find in the scriptures. Verse 9, and we'll close. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And that's just a repeat of verse 1. As he goes through all these things and for these verses and just amazing things to think about, then he says, oh, Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. A lot of stuff there. But we see that, as we saw in chapter 7, there's petition. That there's, you know, there is a place to be asking for things from God, to kind of duke it out with God from time to time. But, you know, we also see how David, at the end of his petition, how he came around and he begins to praise the Lord. And then we also see, and I think that we forget about this, there in Psalm chapter 8, there's a place for praising the Lord. And for praising the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, and it's exciting. We often don't think about that. I think sometimes praise kind of gets, you know, okay, praise is that thing that we do before the teaching starts and afterwards, and then kind of we'll do that again on Sunday, and then we'll do that again on the next Wednesday. But when we begin to praise God for who he is, as we see who he is and who he's revealed himself to be through the scriptures, it does put everything in perspective. It lightens the soul, and it brings great joy. So with that said, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for who you are and for who you have revealed yourself to be in the scriptures. Lord God, I just pray that you would make us to be a greater people of faith, that, Lord, our faith would be built up in your word, as it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, that we might grow into the fullness of the head, which is Christ. that, Lord, we would begin to depend more upon your word, that we would grow in relationship with you through your word. I just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to always meet with us, for your faithfulness to draw us near. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that you would deepen our relationship with you, that, Lord, by the fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, we might walk closer to you, that we might be able to bring petitions before you. But, Lord, you would also just touch our hearts that we might praise you as well. Lord, not only when we're singing to you, but also just as we see that sunset, Lord, or we see our child's face, Lord, or just as we read what you've done for us in your word, that we would praise you. God, make us those full, well-rounded Christians. Lord, those people who look just like your son. We pray this for his glory. Amen.